Yeah, well, we'll go ahead and get started. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I'm glad to be with you. Let's pray as we start. Father, we are thankful for the time that you give us, Lord, every week. And even oftentimes throughout the week to gather together with your people or to be encouraged by them and by your grace to be an encouragement to them. I'm very thankful for this time that we have together in this church body. I pray that your Spirit would lead us into your truth and enlighten our minds, Lord, illuminate the eyes of our hearts so that we might know more fully all that we have in you, Lord, and specifically today that we might more fully know you in truth as you revealed yourself. I pray for our discussion, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would help it be edifying and encouraging to one another. You would guard us from error, Lord, either in what we say or if it's said, and in guarding us from what we hear, Lord, allowing us only to hear what's true and beneficial and profitable for our souls and strengthening for us in the truth. Bless us, Lord, because you are blessed and we are in your Son. We pray to you and we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you new to the class, we have an outline back there on the table. Josh, would you mind? Never mind. I was going to ask if somebody could get him an outline, but thanks. Sorry. For those of you who have been in the class, it's the same outline from the last 3 weeks. We'll see if we finish it. See if we finish it today. I don't know, but. We're walking through the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I don't remember, it was Friday. We were at dinner with Lauren and Carol, and some question was brought up about the history of the Baptist, and I walked them through a very boring history of the General Baptist and Reformed Baptist in England, and, you know, 1639-ish, kind of the first real church established, a Reformed Baptist church, and 1644 and 46, the publication of the first London Baptist Confession, and then throughout the Civil War era in England, you have this rise in Baptist conviction among the military and the soldiers who were fighting in that war. So it went from 1642-ish, seven Reformed Baptist churches in London to something like 200 by 1677, if I'm not mistaken. So, I mean, that's a vast increase in the amount of... Anyway, so I'm doing the same thing to you guys that I was doing Friday night. So, sorry. But anyway, we are walking through the second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We've made it through chapter one. We're working on finishing paragraph one of chapter two. Chapter one lays the foundation. Let's keep that in mind. The scriptures are the only, that opening line in paragraph one of chapter one, the scriptures are the only sufficient, certain and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Chapter 1 is just establishing that reality doctrinally. And then chapter 2, we launch into this topic of God. If the scriptures are the only source of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience for the church, then what do the scriptures reveal about God, and what are we to believe about God in order to know him in a saving way? That's what chapter 2 is all about. So that's what we're going to be walking through over the next, I don't know, probably six more weeks, you guys think? We'll see. But we're in paragraph one right now, and I will read that paragraph for us. The chapter title is God and the Holy Trinity. Paragraph one reads, "The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but himself. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute." Love that. Completely absolute. "He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty." Really the best definition of God that we can put together. We've talked in the last few weeks how it's really kind of impossible to define the essence of God. What is God? What exactly is he? Well, as it says here, he can only be understood by himself. He cannot be understood by anyone but himself. And therefore, we're dependent. If we're going to know God, we're dependent upon the revelation that God has given us about who he is and what he's like. His self-disclosure, right? And we've seen before that he's disclosed himself in creation, but in our fallenness, that's not enough to bring us to saving knowledge and faith in him, that we need what's called his special revelation, this unique condescending revelation, this where he steps down to our level and unveils himself piecemeal, right? Like one little bit at a time, so that we as finite human beings, fallen in a sinful state, suffering the effects of the fall in all areas, both emotionally, mentally, physically, so that we in our weakness, in our frailty and dust-like state can come to some sort of true understanding and knowledge of who he is and what he's like. And we've seen the foundation of this paragraph is absolute monotheism. If you're going to know God in a saving way, you have to know him as the one true and living God, the one who is self-existent, who is absolutely independent of everything else and everyone else, who exists freely in and of himself, over and in and above and beyond all things. Right. And now we've been getting into this third part of the paragraph, which is really discussing God's incomprehensible essence. What does it mean that his essence cannot be comprehended by anyone but himself? We've gone through God being a spirit, him having no body, no parts, no changeable emotions. That was pretty much the whole class period last week was taken up discussing what does it mean that God has no changeable emotions, or that he is impassible, or he has no passions, without passions, as the older version says. And we settled on the reality that that does not mean that God is without emotion. It doesn't mean that he's unfeeling and cold and distant and disconnected from us. It simply means that he is not subject to his emotions, that he doesn't interact with us, he doesn't feel, he doesn't allow himself to be reactionary towards us, based on anything that we do to him. He's not comprised of changeable, fluctuating emotions towards us. Which is significant, because that means that when God does move in love towards us, and whenever he comes with compassion, or even whenever he comes with wrathful vengeance, it's not uncontrolled. It's not fits of rage. It's not just, you know, being overwhelmed by something and he can't help but respond that way. No, God is calculated in every single interaction that he has with his creatures, whether that be an expression of his love and kindness or whether that be an expression of his holy justice against sin. And we mentioned last week how comforting that ought to be to us in our lives. The fact that God is not characterized by changeable emotions and fluctuating patterns towards us means that no matter what is happening in our lives, no matter how often we have failed or how we've failed, we can always come to God knowing that he is the same God. He has not changed yesterday, today, and he will be the same forever. When we come to him, we know exactly what to expect. We expect a God who hates sin, but who is compassionate towards those sinners who repent. And if we're coming to him in repentance, then we know, we can trust, we can believe he is kindly disposed towards us. His disposition is one of love and compassion for those who turn from their sins. So when we fail, we run to him and we worry, God, will you accept me after what I've done? We know in his word, from his word, because God does not change, we can come to him freely and renew our commitment to him, and renew our love for him, and our hope, and our trust in his sovereign goodness. Very foundational to life as a believer. Now what we're moving into is today discussing God as being the unchangeable God. What you're going to see as we walk through all of these attributes of God is that really there's a weaving effect that takes place. Kind of like you got a cloth that's made up of his unchangeableness. You have another cloth made up of his immortality, another cloth made up of his infinity. But they're all kind of joined, right? Just kind of stitched together at the seam. And they blend at certain points. And one aspect of his character is even in the way it's revealed, is infused into the other aspect of his character. And that's simply relating to us the reality that God is not any one of these things at any one time in particular. He is all of these things towards us at all times, in all places, to all people. Even when he breaks it apart and reveals it to us in segments, they can't help but be blended in the way that they're presented to us. And so today we're going to talk about his unchangeableness, that he is the unchanging God. Really what this is talking about when the confession says he is unchangeable, it's emphasizing the fact that God is incapable of the least alteration. This is also known as God's immutability. He is immutable, unable to be changed. This is a bedrock hope for the faith and the hope of all believers. Stephen Charnock, referencing this doctrine, said this is an anchor for the soul in a changing world. It's our strongest prop for faith. It's been called the foundation of all our hopes and the pledge of God's faithfulness. How do we know that God will be faithful to all he said and to all he has revealed? Well, it's rooted, it's grounded upon the fact that he's the unchanging God. And as the unchanging God, he will never fall back on keeping his word. God will never change, not only in his person and being, but also in relation to his purposes and decrees and in relation to his desires. He never changes. And it's not simply this confession that God is unchangeable is not simply confessing that God does not change or that God cannot change or will not change, but rather it's really emphasizing the fact that God cannot change. If he could change, he would not be God. Because he would either be changing for the better or he would be changing for the worse. And what would that make him? That would make him imperfect. That would make him incomplete. That would mean that he's not independent. He's not self-existent. He's morphing. He's changing into something else all the time, which is the problem with open theism, for example. A God who knows not the future and can only guess and kind of calculate based on how events are trending, right? That is a God that is receiving knowledge as events happen. He's changing. He's morphing into something new every moment that he was not before. And that's not the God of the Scriptures. Open theism is not a biblical doctrine. But anyway, that's a rabbit trail. This doctrine is simply confessing not just that God will not change or does not change, but that he cannot change. It points to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, and I kind of want to spend some time there if you don't mind. You guys know where the book of Malachi is, right? I had a friend I met at Bethlehem. I won't say his name, so I'll spare him the shame. But he said, growing up, he and I were actually saved the same year, 2003. He was from Indiana and I was from Tennessee. But he said when he was saved, one time he opened up his Bible as a relatively new believer and he saw the book of Malachi. And he said, man, what a weird name. And he said that in front of people like at the college and, you know, in seminary. He says, well, in Malachi chapter whatever. And everyone just kind of erupted in laughter. Like, what are you talking about, Malachi? But anyway, always reminds me of that. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, does someone want to read that out loud? Malachi 3, 6. Go ahead.
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are now consumed.
I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I don't know. Do you know what's happening in the book of Malachi? And why that statement is so important? The context of this verse adds tremendous weight to what God is saying to his people here. The book of Malachi is really a book of rebuke to God's people for their unfaithfulness. You see in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? Talking to his people. And if I'm a master over you, Israel, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. In verse 13, the Lord rebukes his people for being unfaithful and continuing in true worship. And I think really the essence of this verse is he's rebuking them for seeing the worship of God as something that's burdensome, wearisome. He says in maybe I'll start in 11. The Lord says, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, he says to his people. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, how tiresome it is. My, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord of hosts. You see what he's saying there? There's this corruption of perspective on what true and right worship is to be offered unto the Lord, the kind of worship that is acceptable to the eyes of the Lord. Israel had fallen just into a rote religion, right? This is what's going on here. Well, yeah, whatever. The table of the Lord is to be despised, its fruit, whatever. Just offer whatever you got. God will accept it. It's fine. But that's not what God's law said, right? God's law demanded the best. God's law demanded the perfect. God's law demanded the spotless and the without blemish. The first fruits of the offerings to be given, not the leftovers. And the Lord says, listen, my people, my name will be great among the nations. I'm going to be exalted throughout the entire earth. But among my people, those who are in covenant with me, my name is being defiled. How opposite is this? How contrary is that truly to what it means to be my people? Am I to accept this at your hand? In adding to all of this, when the Lord comes and says, this is the right way, this is how I'm to be worshipped, the people say to themselves, oh my, how tiresome that is. How wearying it is to offer to the Lord acceptable worship. I don't know if you guys know what that's like, but I definitely know what that's like. To wake up in the morning and to come to prayer, to seek God's face and His Word and just feel like this is really wearing me out right now. I know what that's like. Maybe you guys don't. You can share your secret with me later. I know what it's like to have gut-wrenching times in prayer and feel like, man, be here in the gathered assembly and feel like, Lord, my heart is empty right now. I'm not being filled at the moment. This feels tiring. Or, man, I don't know if you guys know this one. When you're sitting on in an airplane or you're at the grocery store and you get that fluttering in your stomach of, okay, someone comes up and all of a sudden you get this sense that you need to share the gospel with this person. I need to tell this person about Christ. And then you start thinking, oh man, what are they going to think of me? Right? Like, how am I going to do this with this person? And it just feels weighty and burdensome and tiring. And then you don't feel like doing it. I don't know if you guys know what that's like. I do. That's the kind of attitude that the Lord's rebuking here in Malachi that was prevalent among His people. This is how they were viewing Him. They were viewing worship of God as something that was tiresome rather than something that was their greatest joy and delight. You go to chapter 2, in verse 14, the Lord rebukes His people for being unfaithful to their spouses. Start in verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet, you say, for what reason? Why does the Lord reject us? And here's what God says, but because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The Lord here is just rebuking the unfaithfulness of the people in regard to their marriages. So we've seen the unfaithfulness being rebuked of their worship that's being offered to the Lord, unfaithfulness in regard to seeing true worship as something that's wearisome and tiring. Chapter 2, 14, the Lord rebuking the unfaithfulness, their unfaithfulness to their spouses, failing to live up to God's expectations for them. Chapter 2, 17, God rebuking the people as being unfaithful in remembering and upholding the truth of His character. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' And that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them.'" Or saying, "Where is the God of justice?" And you see this balance there between wearying the Lord. It's very interesting language, isn't it? He's already rebuked them for seeing true religion as something that's wearisome. And now He's saying, "You, in fact, are wearying Me with your unfaithfulness, right? In your misrepresentation of My name." Listen to what they're saying. You are wearying the Lord. They were wearying the Lord because they were saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them." Or they were saying, "Where is the God of justice?" On one side, you have those who see the rise of the wicked and the success of their hands and the increase of their folds and their flock and their wealth, and they say, "The Lord must be blessing them. Right? That which is evil must be good in the sight of the Lord, because look at how they're blessed." And then on the other side, you have the despairing comment, right? "Where is the God of justice? Why is He not acting?" And the Lord says, "Both of those are wearisome to Me." So their unfaithfulness, the Lord is just constantly rebuking the unfaithfulness of the people. In 3:14, He rebukes the unfaithful because they were giving in to despair and allowing their thoughts to dwell on the lie that it is vain to worship the Lord. It says in verse 13, "Your words have been arrogant against Me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' Well, you have said this, that it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have? And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" Malachi is simply a book of rebuking Israel for their nominal and cold-hearted, calloused religion. And yet, right here in the middle of the book, what do we find the Lord saying to them? "I, the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you, O Israel, are not destroyed." See, it's in the midst of their unfaithfulness that the Lord exalts His faithfulness to them. "You don't deserve this, Israel. You don't deserve it at all, in the least. But here's why you're not destroyed. Here's why I will not destroy you. Not because you deserve it, but because I do not change." He appeals to them based on that, saying, "Because I do not change, return to Me, and I will return to you." He says that down in verse 7. Verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from My statutes and have not kept them. Return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." That's a precious promise. Because God does not change, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness and sinfulness and rejection, rebellion of His against His ways, the Lord says, "Even now, if you return to Me, I will receive you. because I don't change. Greg, did you have something you wanted to say? Oh, I thought you raised your hand. No, that's all right. Yes.
When was the last time we talked about that God having passions and emotions, that sort of thing? This kind of addresses that too, this Malachi 3:6. If he did change, I mean, what we did would cause him to change and wipe everybody out. And instead, I did not change, therefore I am not going to destroy it.
Yeah. Yeah, think about this truth in relation to like the pagan deities that rose up throughout history, right? Are any of them without changeable emotions? I mean, I know that you don't know all of them, but no, none of them were without changeable emotions. They all had to be placated every single day, right? And you never lived with these false gods. You never lived under them with any sense of security. Or any kind of hope and stability in your relationship to them. It was always dependent upon you to make the gods happy, right? And that's the beauty of God's self-disclosure. This is the beauty of the true and the living God, that he is absolutely contrary to what the human mind has imagined him to be, right? The human mind develops a God that is, you know, weights and measures, a system of balances that we have to outweigh our evil and make this God happy so that we can gain favor in his sight. The God of the scriptures comes forth and says, no, that's not how this works. You can't do enough good to make me happy. But the good news is I'm happy in myself and I'm willing to forgive and I'm ready to forgive all who call upon me, who call upon me in truth. And my son, he has paid the penalty and the price for any who will come to me. So come to me, not because you're worthy, but because I'm calling you to come to me. That's the God of Scripture, just totally contrary to anything that has risen among the religions of mankind. I guess what I'm trying to draw out there in Malachi... Oh, go ahead, Levita. So, yes, Levita was just drawing out that it's interesting that in a false... correct me if I'm wrong, Levita, on how I heard you. That in a false religion, the people were offering unto these false gods the best of what they had. And yet, for Israel, living under the love and the care of a God who does not change, they kind of fell into presumption and began offering him things that were less than what he was asking, right? Like, well, he'll be fine. Right? Familiarity breeds contempt. And presumption is a dangerous sin that we see creep up all throughout the Old Testament, right? In the relationship between Israel and their covenant God, they begin to presume upon his kindness and forbearance and patience, not remembering that God's kindness was meant to lead them to repentance. And guys, we do the same thing, right? And in our day, that kind of presumption is legitimized with a certain preaching of the gospel that makes us feel like it doesn't matter what we do anymore because Jesus has done it all. Well, in one sense, that's true. Before God, for your justification, Jesus Christ has done it all. But you got to remember, Jesus is coming back and he will judge every man according to what? According to his deeds. According to what he did in the body, whether good or evil. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans and the book of Revelation, right? We cannot live with him in presumption. But yeah, good point, Levita. Thank you for... thanks for bringing that out. James 1:17, you guys probably know this one pretty well. James 1:17, it says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I want to follow that up with verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, here's another emphasis on the reality that God is unchanging. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's the Father of lights. No matter where he turns or what he does, there's never a shadow in his being, right? There's never an alteration in who he is. He is the God who does not change. And James brings that out in relation to his will of saving his people. See, in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And you know the context of this section here, it's talking about the reality that let no one say when he is tempted that he's being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But where does temptation come from? It comes from within ourselves, right? And James is closing out this paragraph with this reality of God being the unchanging God and the same God who brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's not going to turn back on that purpose and all of a sudden start throwing sin our way and lead us into temptation and tempt us to be unfaithful to him. That's not the God we serve. He's the unchanging God. And if he came to bring us forth through the word of truth into salvation in his Son, then that same God will continue to carry us forward with that same purpose of bringing us to complete salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's a very comforting doctrine, this reality that God is an unchanging God. And what I wanted to highlight with all of this is the fact that we see that truth emphasized in the context of the failings of God's people and the doubts and the insecurities of God's people. When we see that in Scripture, then we're seeing this emphasis on the unchanging nature and character of God, and it's meant to give us great comfort and stability in our relationship with him. Brother Bill.
Maybe this doesn't need to be said, but just the shadow change is interesting because the shadows, because the sun moves in the earth. So God never moves, and even if we move, he still doesn't move.
It's not a change in God.
It's unchanging. There's no shadow of the moon. Well, there is actually for anything directly overhead in the tree. But God never changes. So his creation changes, and we change. That's an interesting.
Yeah, thank you. God's unchanging nature is the firm ground upon which the feet of our faith stands. And there are some very practical applications to this we've already kind of hinted at. But I want to bring this book back out. I'm gonna promote this book as much as possible. It's so helpful. We're not making money off of this book by selling it in the bookstore either. I want you guys to know that. But it's really helpful. There's a quote in here from a man named James Thornwell. And it really captures well the impact that this doctrine of God's immutability or unchangeableness ought to have upon us. In different situations in life. It's on page 59, and I'll just start reading this paragraph here. The immutability of God is an anchor for us in a changing world. It is, says Stephen Charnock, our strongest prop for faith. As such, it is not a single perfection, but the glory of all those that belong to the nature of God. James Thornwell calls it the foundation of all our hopes and the pledge of God's faithfulness. Did Jesus choose men to be his disciples? He still does so today. Did Jesus call those who wished to be his disciples to leave their families and homes and follow him? He still does so today. Did he insist they calculate the cost and sell all their possessions and take up their cross and follow him? Was Jesus moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd? Did he weep over Jerusalem? Did he weep at the grave of Lazarus? Did he welcome the weary and heavy laden to himself? Did he welcome the tax collectors and sinners? Did he forgive the woman caught in adultery? Did he forgive even his own murderers? Luke 23, when he's crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did he promise to reward faithfulness and obedience? A steadfast obedience is encouraged by an unchangeable God to reward it. Let me just bring that out there. God operates with us. He relates to each one of us individually here in this room the same way we see him relating to people in the Bible. Do you believe that? That Jesus, as compassionate as you see Jesus in the Scriptures, Jesus is that compassionate towards you? Personally, towards you. Not just generally, not vaguely. We're not to think about this as, yeah, Jesus is very compassionate towards his church. No. Cut that to the side. Just leave it to the side for a moment and think about it like this. Jesus is compassionate towards you. You, in your sin, the woman caught in adultery. What have you been caught in? What kinds of sins have you committed against Christ? The same Jesus who did not condemn that woman but called her to go forth and sin no more is the same Jesus who relates to you right now. The Jesus who sits on the throne to whom we come and we say, "Lord, you've caught me in sin." And Jesus says, "Is there no one to condemn you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more." That's freeing, isn't it? Shouldn't that be liberating to your walk with Christ? You wonder, what did the Lord... Yeah, it was... I remember thinking this anyway. Maybe I should couch it that way. Early on, I remember thinking, wow, it must have been really easy for the disciples to know what Jesus wanted them to do because they were walking with him, right? And they were living with him, and they were interacting with him on a daily basis and following him. They knew exactly what Jesus wanted them to do, but I have no idea what he wants me to do. That was a great source of stress for me early on in my walk with the Lord. But it shouldn't have been. Because the same Jesus who told his disciples what to do is the same Jesus who tells me to do exactly what he told them to do. Maybe in a different way, in a different context. But it's the same goal, isn't it? Go forth, preach the gospel, obey my will, right? Do my commandments. Let your light shine before men so that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Be poor in spirit. Be meek. Be lowly. Be gentle. Be a peacemaker. Just do what I told you to do. Count the cost. Right? Let go of father and mother and brother and sister and wife and children and yea, even your own life. And follow me. Give yourself to following me. Let go of the things of the world. And come and follow me. The Jesus who made those same demands to the disciples in the Scriptures makes those same demands to you and me. And I think that can feel challenging and overwhelming when we see how we're not living up to those expectations, but it also ought to be a comfort to us and leave us without doubt concerning what Jesus would have us do here and now. The same Jesus who spoke then is the same Jesus who's speaking today through his word. There's another aspect of life in struggling to live life in this fallen world that is touched directly by this doctrine of the unchangeableness of God. And it's also in this book. I'm going to quote it to you. from the English Puritan Richard Baxter. Johnson writes, "The renowned English Puritan Richard Baxter applies the doctrine of God's immutability with characteristic comprehensiveness." Here's what he says. "Our houses may be burned. Our goods may be consumed or stolen. Our clothes may be worn out. Our treasure here may be corrupted, but our God is unchangeable, the same forever. Our laws and customs may be changed, our governors and privileges changed, our company and employments and habitation changed, but our God is never changed. Our estates may change from riches to poverty, and our names that were honored may incur disgrace. Our health may quickly turn to sickness and our ease to pain, but still our God is unchangeable forever. Our friends are unconstant and may turn our enemies. Our peace may be changed into war and our liberty into slavery, but our God doth never change. Time will change customs. Time will change families. Time will change all things here, but it changeth not our God. The creatures are all but earthen metal and quickly dashed in pieces. Our comforts are changeable. Ourselves are changeable and mortal, but so is not our God." In every change of life for each one of us, God remains the same, and He remains the same towards each one of us. When you come to death, and you stare that last enemy in the face, and you prepare to meet it with valor and dignity, honoring your King as you enter into death, Jesus is the same shepherd right there as He was when He first came and saved you, and He will deliver you. You lose your job, you get sick, something happens, your wife dies, your husband dies, children die. Jesus is the same. God is the same. He never changes. And that event didn't change Him. So that ought to give us great comfort as we walk and live life in this fallen world, that we serve a God who is unchanging. But we also serve a God, the confession goes on to say, that is immense. Immense. The Latin word here really would translate unable to measure, that He is immeasurable. This is speaking, as Burkhoff will point out, Louis Burkhoff, this is speaking of God's infinity in reference to space. Burkhoff says, "This is God's immensity, is that perfection of the divine being by which He transcends all spatial limitations and yet is present in every point of space with His whole being." So He's completely transcendent and absolutely immanent, very near to each one of us, as Acts 17 says. Obviously, the confession points to 1 Kings 8 as a proof text for this. When Solomon's dedicating the temple, 1 Kings 8:27, praying for the Lord to dwell in this house that He's built with His hands. And then in 27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." Heaven and the highest of heavens can't contain God. So that's what I love about Hebrews when it speaks of Jesus ascending above the heavens, right? Beyond the heavens, just ascending outside of all time and all space, all limitations of the created order, into the absolute presence of the Father. Jesus ascending in His priesthood on our behalf. I love that description. This doctrine is speaking of God's omnipresence, the reality that God is everywhere in all of His fullness, and his presence can never be escaped. He says in Jeremiah 23 through 24, get there. Jeremiah 23:23-24, God says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" And that's in speaking in reference to ungodly false prophets who are declaring his word in his name, and yet we're not sent by the Lord. And he says, "Do you not see these things? Don't you know that you can't escape me? I am there. I fill heaven and earth." And you guys know this one, Psalm 139. Starting in verse 7, David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me be night,' even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." And you get that theme, just there's nowhere to go where you escape the presence of God. Now that's terrifying to, that ought to be terrifying to an ungodly sinner, someone walking in rebellion against the Lord. But how comforting should that be to us? What does that mean? What does it mean that you cannot go anywhere to flee from the Spirit of the Lord? What kind of impact ought that to have on your life when it says, "If I take the winds of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there you are leading me and your hand is upholding me." Can you get any further removed from civilization than in the middle of the ocean? Just go plop a raft out there in the middle of the Atlantic, right? Yeah. Maybe Pacific. It's warmer, I think, over there, isn't it? No, maybe not. I guess it depends on where you're at. But go dwell in the uttermost part of the sea. Go as far as you can go away from every other human institution and civilization and village and city and whatever. And even there, God is with you. So, what if you feel like you made a mistake and you made a bad decision in life, and all of a sudden you're somewhere where you never thought you would be? And you know, maybe in retrospect, in hindsight, yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that. That was not really taking in all the wisdom of the counsel of God. But this is the situation I'm in right now. Is God there with you then? Can you escape his presence by your disobedience as a believer? No. What about when persecution comes upon us? The church in China, President Jinping, I believe is his name, really ramping up persecution against the believers in China. Can any amount of torture or any amount of opposition from the Chinese government cause God's presence to be removed from any one of his people? No. That's the comfort, right? We take that as maybe something of disheartening. Well, God, you're here and you see and you're not doing anything to get me out of this situation. Well, the Lord in his wisdom and purposes calls us to go through many hard situations, because he's working in us greater conformity to his Son. And you know, that word, to be conformed to the image of his Son, you have to have pressure in order to be conformed to an image. You got to be squeezed into that image. Trials and pain and turmoil in life are the greatest instruments of God's conforming work in us, teaching us to rely upon Him when we can't rely on anything else. But even in that moment, God's not separated from us. He's not distant, right? He's not removed. We may not perceive Him as we would want, but it's impossible for Him not to be there, because He is omnipresent. We're going to end here, but I always think of this verse in relation to this doctrine, Isaiah 50, verse 10. The Lord says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." Right? When you can't perceive the Lord and you feel like all around you is dark, the Lord says, even there, though you can't see, though you don't perceive, keep walking and trust in Me. Right? What gives that verse power is the reality that God is everywhere at all times in His fullness. And at any moment, He can break in and give me deliverance. At any moment, it's an anticipation that, God, are You going to come now? Are you going to awaken my eyes now? Are You going to enlighten me to see You now? Lord, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I know You're here. I know You're here. What gives us power to wait through the dark night of the soul is the reality that God is not absent from us even then. By necessity, His very being is with us. So, didn't get as far as I wanted to get, but Lord willing, we'll pick it up, and appreciate our time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth and Your word, and I pray that You would do good to Your people. Comfort them, Lord, with the reality that You are the unchangeable God who is immense, everywhere at all times, and yet outside of everywhere at all times. God, in and through and over everything. Help us take comfort in You, Lord, and put our hope in You. We pray that You'd be with us during this next hour and a half or so of worship and gathering together as Your people to worship Your name. Would You fill us with Your Spirit? Clear our minds and purify our hearts and help us hear Your word well. Lord, we offer praise to You in the name of Jesus Christ, and we pray that You'd be with us in His name. Amen.